Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 11 this morning. I'm tempted to preach Galatians chapter 4 as understood through the book of Job, but I'm not going to do that. When you're teaching a book, sometimes you get very enamored with it. You see it everywhere. I've called this sermon The Saving Knowledge of God. The Saving Knowledge of God. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man finds in a field. And for joy, he sells all that he has and he goes and he buys that field. That is what the saving knowledge of God is like. It's the pearl of great price that once you have that, all the other pearls look like so much dust in your eyes. May the Lord give us the grace to see this important theme, and may He increase in us the true knowledge of Him this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, once again we come before You seeking Your grace. We can read these words, Father, to some degree. We can even understand them with the minds You have given to us, but we will never accept them or believe in them or do them unless You give us the grace of Your Holy Spirit. Father, how we beseech You for that this morning, that You would write these words on our hearts, that we, believing them, would be changed for having heard them, that we would live by them, that we would do it all for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the Word of God. This is God's holy Word from Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the religious nature of every man. Notice, first, the religious nature of every man. Every human being worships something, serves something, lives for something, bows down to something that he sees as greater than himself, and necessarily so. Notice verse 8 again of our text. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. That word serve is about half the time translated worship. And that's what it means. It means to serve. It means to worship. That's why we call this a worship service, because to worship is to serve. When you serve someone, you do what they want. That's what it means to serve them. You do what they want you to do. You're a servant. And so in God's worship, we believe we should only do what He commands us to do. We don't have innovation in worship. We don't decide we're going to have a play instead of worship. God says to preach. God says to pray. God says to sing. So we preach and we pray and we sing because we serve Him. He's not here to serve us. And I want you to notice in this verse, let's take apart verse 8 very carefully. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. The then that Paul refers to is back in verse 3 of chapter 4 when we were in childhood, in bondage. And then in verse 5 when we were under the law, those who are under the law. Verse 6 and 7, before the Spirit's adoption, that's the then that he's talking about. When you were in bondage, when you were under the curse of the law, before the Holy Spirit adopted you. It's before conversion. Remember, Paul's talking to the Galatian, mostly Gentile Christians. Before you were converted, he is saying. That is the then that we're talking about in verse 8. Before you were a child of God, you served something. You worshiped something. And at that time, you did not know God. Do you see it in verse 8? But then indeed, when you did not know God. Now, Paul isn't contradicting himself. What he says all over the place, especially very clearly and directly in Romans 1 and in Romans 2, that all men, all mankind, all human beings, every rational, sentient creature knows his Maker. Every man knows that there is a God, that he is accountable to him, that he will stand before him someday. Paul knows that. He understands that, and he's not taking it back here. What he is saying here, beloved, when he says, then indeed, when you did not know God, what he means is when you had no saving knowledge of God. When you knew God the way a demon knows God, that he is there and he's going to destroy you someday. That's the way all of us know God from the moment we can think. There's no honest atheist in the world. They know there's a God. They know that he's sovereign. They know they will answer to him. But sin blinds us to the goodness, to the sweetness, to the beauty of God. That's what sin does in every unbeliever. They don't know God as he truly is, as he really is. And they don't know themselves as they truly are, as they really are. Because we think before conversion that we're good, and if anybody's going to judge us, that judge must be wrong. God is wrong. The Galatians were this way. That's what Paul was reminding them. The Galatians were this way, and so were you and me. We were this way as well. Before we were converted, we knew that there was a God, but we denied the truth about that God and the truth about ourselves, that he was the judge, and that we were sinful before him. And we deserved his wrath and displeasure. That's the thing that man will not admit, because sin blinds him willingly, deceives himself, will not look at it. To not know God savingly is to not know God as the ultimate and only good, and ourselves as responsible, sinful, evil creatures before him, and we are to blame for it. In other words, it's not to know reality. It's not to know the truth as it really is. It's not to know what is real, what is true. To not know God savingly is to live in a fantasy world. Paul talks about what that world was like, what that world is like for all of us. Look at it again in verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's. I add the word things in there because it's a plural noun. Those, you serve those. When you serve those things which were by nature, what does he mean? By nature, not God. Well, what it means is that they're not really God. The things that we serve before creation, and we all have them, we serve them, we worship them, we bow down to them. We look to them for our good, for our meaning, for our joy, for our purpose. They're our gods. But they're not God. It's false. It's not real. It's living in a fantasy world. They're not God in reality, in truth. And so every man is religious by nature. Every man worships something, bows down to something. He looks to something greater than himself, something at least he says is greater than himself, for meaning, for purpose, for good in the world. And notice that what man worships before he's converted is legion. Do you see it again in verse 8? You served, you worshiped, you served, you lived for those things. I don't care how devoted of a Muslim you might know, or how devoted of a Buddhist you might know, or how devoted of anyone else who claims to worship a God. They worship multitudes of gods. Because to not worship the one true God is to serve those things that are not God's. Calvin said that the heart of man is an idol factory. We produce idols like the mass production line in Detroit. Just churning them out. One after another after another. Augustine said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Man must serve something as higher than himself. Even those, again, who claim to be agnostic, who claim to be atheists, they bow down to multitudes of gods in their lives. Things that they look to for meaning, for purpose, for joy, to determine for them what is right and wrong. Gods! In everything but name. And they serve them. And they bow down to them. A man can no more not serve something as God than he can be a cow. You can pretend, but you can't really be a cow. You can't be not religious as a human being. To have something that you live your life by, some code, something that legitimizes actions for you, makes certain things as worth it. We talked a few weeks ago about the Spartan culture in ancient Greece and how the Spartans so worshipped and bowed down to the altar of, you know, being a warrior, that they even legitimized and said it was okay for these young men in this certain period of time to go and to kill even certain servants. They couldn't kill others. And to steal if they got away with it, because that showed their prowess in battle, that prepared them for being a warrior. But all of those things determined for them, their gods of warrior culture determined for them what's right and wrong. They bowed down to that. It determined, it legitimized for them what was true and real, what was worth living for, what was worth the cost, even of something as terrible as murder. But it wasn't as if they didn't have a code. They did, and they lived by it, and that was their God. And yet, the most sad thing about it all is what verse 8 says at the end. You serve those things which by nature are not God's. And yet man in his foolishness serves these will-o'-the-wisps with great energy and zeal. Just consider some of the causes of our day, of the secularists. How zealous they are to live for, to implement, to even force you to say, yes, what they are doing is good. And you must bow to that altar. And so secondly, in addition to the religious nature of every man, I want you to notice the shameful bondage of every religion. Notice the shameful bondage of every religion. Verse 9 of our text. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Another verse that we need to just take apart. There's so much in it. I want you to consider the national religion of America, if you will. There's probably a lot of things that I could say. But just this freedom from anybody telling you what is right or wrong. This freedom of absoluteness, especially as seen in sex without consequence in our culture, which has given rise to a culture of death and a culture of sexual perversion. And that's the altar that we bow down to. That's what determines for us what is right and wrong. It's not God. But everybody has to say that that's good or you are wrong. And it's all in this bondage that man is brought into because he will not worship the true God. And so that man in his sinful rebellion and hatred of the one true God turns to things that are less than God, but these things only bring man down. They only make man less. They lower man. I want you to think about that this morning, that as a human being made in the image of God, it is beneath you to worship anything less than God. And do you know that this morning? It is beneath you to live for anything less than the one true God. You were made in the image of God, in the very likeness of God. You more than anything else, in fact, other than anything else. Everything else in the universe is as amazing as it is. Some of the amazing things that we can see through our telescopes, through our microscopes. Amazing things. Yet you are infinitely higher than them. Because you alone are made in the very image and likeness of God. The Bible says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made as a human being. Fearfully. And wonderfully made. You are made to be like God. And for you to lower yourself, to bow down to anything else, is to infinitely lower yourself to that of the soulless creatures that cannot know God the way we can know Him, that cannot represent God the way we can represent Him. This is the bondage that Paul is talking about in verse 9. To be in bondage. To be in bondage to things that are weak and beggarly, much below us. It's to sell your inheritance, which he's already said is God. Look at it in verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. And we looked at that phrase and how, you know, what that is likening, you know, the heir to. When someone dies and they bequeath everything to someone else. God, we are heirs of God. Now, God cannot die so that we inherit Him. We inherit God. And to sell that for a bowl of porridge? I mean, it's like what Esau did. He gives up the inheritance for a bowl of lentils. Well, that's what it's like to turn back, to turn to any false religion, to turn to any works righteousness. And so all religions, all causes, all purposes, all meanings that man constructs and lives for are false, and they are corrupting, and they are degrading, and they are destructive to man. Because they're apart from Christ. They're apart from reality, from the truth. They're a lie. I think modern evolution and atheistic cosmology are some of only the latest examples of things that people live for and use to justify what they do or to see the world so that they don't have to realize that they have to answer to a God. They're only the latest examples of these things, of this bondage that man is brought into when he turns away from the one true God. I read to you the quote when we were preaching in Genesis about a year ago. In September, I believe, of last year, Stephen Hawking, the great and very brilliant man, and a quantum physicist and all of those things, he came out with his latest book in 2010, where he even more boldly denies God. And in that book, I just gave you one quote, and I want to read it to you again this morning. Quote, "Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing." Now, you can try to figure that one out all day. But I can tell you what, Stephen Hawking doesn't know what it means, because it's absolute nonsense. It's like talking about the sound of one hand clapping. It's not possible. It's foolish. This brilliant man, and he's brilliant. I don't doubt that he's millions of times smarter than me. It's not an intelligence problem with him. It's a heart problem. He's in bondage. He doesn't want to live in the real world. He has to create for himself a fantasy world. That's nonsense. I mean, put anything else in that sentence and we see the nonsense of it. Because there is such a law as gravity, babies can and will create themselves from nothing. Because there is a law such as gravity, pencils can and will create themselves from nothing. Frogs can and will create themselves from nothing. Apple pies can and will create. Maybe new sanctuaries. Maybe we should get Stephen Hawking on the building committee, Tom. And we'll just take care of the new sanctuary. Because they can and will create themselves from nothing. There's gravity in this room. It's absurd. But we say the word universe in there. And oh, and yet the universe contains all the babies and all the pencils and all the apple pies. It's all of it. Creates itself from nothing. It's bondage to turn away from the one true God. Contradictories and absurdities will be stated and accepted and even demanded as long as they can keep God out of our thinking and keep us from recognizing that we are creatures and we have to answer to a God. And we think by doing that we will raise man up. And he will become more. We will become gods. Remember when we were on that field trip to Washington, D.C. And there were wonderful things to see at Washington. But when we were in the one room, I don't even remember what it was. I think it was the Capitol building. But maybe it wasn't. I don't remember. But there's a painting that we saw. A mural, I think. I'm looking at Grace because she can correct me. But if I remember right, it was called The Apotheosis of George Washington, right? It's on the ceiling. You look up. And it's a painting. It was done in the 19th century of George Washington becoming a god, entering heaven and becoming a god. It's blasphemy, a blasphemous painting in our capital. It's supposed to be honoring George Washington. I think George Washington would have despised such a painting from what I've read about him, would have hated it. This is the arrogance of man. We think that we can become like God. Apart from God, it's the same lie in the garden. But it only brings us into bondage. Hawking's godless, false science. Falsely used science. Falsely concluded science. Erroneous science. Fantasy world science. Will only bring humanity into more and more cruel bondage. We think we have a culture of death now. It's only the vestiges of Christianity that continue to cause us to respect our neighbors and cause our neighbors to respect us. There will be no respect for life, no justice, no mercy. I mean, if there is no God, nothing matters. And no one can say that it does. You can't force your beliefs on me or your system of right and wrong on me. Why do I care what happens to the earth? It's just litter. It's just dust, cosmic litter. What does it matter what I do with my life, with my time, what I do to other people? Beloved, to trust in anything for purpose, meaning, hope, is to look to weak and beggarly elements that cannot save man, that cannot change man, can't bring in anything good, only bring men down. They can't even deliver what they promise. And they certainly cannot bring man into the inheritance, into what man was made to be, a child of God, and inherit eternal life and everything that is good and blessed. In verse 10 of our text, I want you to just notice where Paul says to the Galatians, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Remember the context here. Paul is talking about the Galatian Christians who were wanting to turn back to the ceremonial law as necessary for salvation. Now, we've taken that apart a lot already. But it was works righteousness is what they were caught up in, that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And so Paul takes on the whole thing, and he talks about how we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone, that our works are the fruits of faith. They don't contribute to anything. And so when he says you observe days and months and seasons and years, he's pointing out to them, you're going back to that Old Testament law, and you're doing it as necessary for salvation. That's the point. As necessary for salvation. And you're saying that other people have to do it. Paul gave the example about how when Peter, went up to Antioch and he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles because they didn't keep the ceremonies, and how that was dividing the church. And the principle, again, was justification by works. Nobody was saying that, but that's what that kind of lifestyle says. I have to do this to be acceptable to God. Therefore, my works make me acceptable to God. Now, those ceremonial laws, and I know I've said this before, but I just want to mention it again. Those ceremonial laws were very important in the Old Testament. You could not be a believer in God and not be circumcised if you were a male. You had broken the covenant. You could not be a believer in God and not go up to Jerusalem and offer your sacrifices. You had broken the covenant. You had to not eat pork and shellfish and different things. You had to do those things, and if you didn't, you were turning away from God. God did command all those things. If you touched a dead body, you had to go through the rituals and go outside the camp. Those things were good. But as we saw, they were to prepare God's people, to point God's people to the Savior so that when He came, they would accept Him and lay those things down, as Jesus clearly taught they should. That He fulfilled all those things. And yet, to go back to those things, this is what Paul was saying. You're turning back again to weak and beggarly elements. It's like having an egg. We make an omelet. And you take the egg, and you crack the shell, and you put the egg in the pan. And it would be like taking the shells and being exciting about those. The shells are important and necessary. You need them until you get to the egg. Once you have the egg, you throw the shells away. That's the ceremonial law. And it's sort of a rough, crude way to say it, but it's true. The ceremonial law was that. It pointed the people. It prepared the people for Jesus. But when Jesus came, you let go of those things. And yet, Israel, in its turning away from God, did the same thing, which is why God brought them into captivity. They preferred, they longed for those ceremonies. They made them into an idol rather than signs to point them to God. They said, we want them and we don't want God. And so God began to hate their ceremonies and their sacrifices. This is you can find this all over the place. Give you one passage from Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. This is God speaking to his people. I despise your feast days. Now, God had commanded them to keep those feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Again, God had commanded them to keep those sacred or solemn assemblies, depending on your translation. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Well, God required them to offer those offerings. Nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your instruments. Again, God commanded those things. Now, this is where the liberal theologians go in and say, well, you see, Israel's religion was evolving because, you know, the Yahwehist and the Elohimist, and they're trying to get the people to... Just, I don't even have time for those people. That's not what the text is saying. Israel's religion wasn't evolving. God was saying, I don't want these ceremonies when all you want is to do them. If you're going to offer me a sacrifice because you're sorry for your sins and you're looking to me to forgive it, then I accept that sacrifice. But if you're going to offer a sacrifice and run out and sin because you think you did something in burning up an animal, I hate that. I mean, that's what we would do if we would prostitute the sacraments and say, by putting water on your head, we've just made you fit for heaven. We would turn that into an idol. And God would hate it then, even though he commands us to do it. If we would trust in the Lord's Supper and say, everybody who comes to the Lord's Supper is now forgiven of their sins because you've eaten, we would prostitute that thing. We would destroy it. We would turn it into an idol. And God would hate it. But as it is, he commands it. And as we use it to look better to him, it's pleasing to him. Well, that's what the sacraments are for. That's what the Old Testament ceremonies were for. And so God hated them when his people turned them into an idol. They were supposed to be signs that pointed to God. Yet what kind of a fool goes to the Grand Canyon and sees a sign that says Grand Canyon ahead and says, what a beautiful sign. I'm going to take a picture of the sign, and never goes to see the Grand Canyon. That's what we do when we take the ceremonies, the things of God, and substitute them for God. That's what they were doing. That's what Israel had done. That's what the Galatian church was in danger of doing. And so Paul says, they're weak and they're beggarly. They can't lead you to Christ. And notice how he says it in verse 9, to which you desire again to be in bondage. Beloved, we need to recognize that we have a sinful nature. Yes, it's been defeated. It's been mortified. The mortal blow has been given to it. It's dying. It will die. But that sinful nature is still with you. And it desires you to be in bondage. It wants to drag you down. And the devil wants to drag you down. And the world wants to drag you down. It wants you to be in bondage again. You desire, he says, again, to be in bondage. Thirdly, I want you to notice the freedom of the true religion of the true God. If we see the shameful bondage of every religion, I want you to notice the freedom of the true religion of the true God. Now here, I don't want to play that game. I know some people will say, well, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Beloved, your relationship better be religious. That's all I got to say. Jesus is not your buddy. He's your God. And you better serve him as a God, and it better be religion. Not just religion, but it better be real. It better be, he's my God and I fear him and I live to serve him, to obey him. It has to be so. I want you to notice again verse 9 at the beginning. We didn't do much with this. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God. Here Paul does something marvelous under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says something that's very true. You know God after you have known God. It's important that we know, that we understand, that we affirm that we know God. That's an important truth. And yet that pales in comparison to the significance of God knowing you. And that's why Paul says it this way, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit. He's not correcting himself. He's just saying it this way that we would see the emphasis. Now, after you have known God, or rather, much more significantly, that you are known by God. That's the thing that we need to see. This is the freedom of the true religion of the true God. And it's this knowledge that has set you free from all bondage in this world. There are only two kinds of people in the world, beloved. There are those who are in bondage to some man-imposed religion, and there are those who are free in Jesus Christ. That's the only kinds of people that there are. And I want you to notice how Paul appeals again to that natural law that is within man, that natural love of freedom in verse 9. He sets before them by implication the freedom of the true worship of the true God, saying, do you want to be in bondage? He brings up bondage because, again, all men have the law of God in their hearts and they do know right from wrong. Even though we can warp it and twist it and distort it and deceive ourselves to it, we still know that it's better to be free than to be in bondage. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 9. He's appealing to this natural love of freedom that all men have. Do you want to go back to bondage? When you're free now. And so rather than to talk any more about that bondage, since we've already looked at it, I want to focus on that freedom. Because I want you to feel the weight of Paul's argument that Jesus Christ has set you free. Again, by implication in verse 9. After you have known God, or rather been known by God, that is, after you have been set free, do you want to go back to bondage? To worship God truly, to worship God rightly, to serve God as He is in Jesus Christ, is to live in the real world. It's to live as things really are. Only the person who is a Christian knows who he is. Knows really and truly who he is. The person who's not a Christian denies it. He doesn't even know who he is. And he doesn't even know why he's here. Only the Christian knows why he's here. Every human being is made in the image of God. He's called to bow down to Jesus Christ for salvation, for forgiveness. And only the Christian knows that. Only the Christian has done that. Only the Christian is free. Because what he does is real and true. Everyone else is living a lie, and that lie itself is bondage because you're not living in the free, in the true world, in the real world. It's like being in Plato's cave. Remember when the philosopher Plato talked about how people were like sitting in this cave and they're watching shadows on the wall, and they think that's what life is. And yet, if somebody can just get out of the cave and see the real world, and that the real world is so much more than just the shadows of that world that they're seeing on the wall. That's what happens to you when you become a Christian. You know why you're here. You know who God is. You know what life's about. You know what everything's for. And you know how to use it in order to please Him. Suddenly you're free. You're free from any kind of bondage. You're free, and you are the only person that's free. Everyone else is bound by lies, by sin, by human tradition, which cannot save you, and instead which only bring you into bondage. When Jesus Christ was before Pontius Pilate on trial, remember Pontius Pilate said to him, "So you're a king then?" And Jesus answered him. He said this in John 18:37, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be free. You're living in the real world. You're not in a fantasy world. Stephen Hawking and these other men are in a fantasy world. They've created for themselves. It doesn't work. It's not real. It's not true. They try to find it and make it so by distorting facts and interpreting them to justify these things. But it's wrong. It's not true. It's false. And it brings them into bondage because by nature it's false. So it's to be less than you are. If you've heard Christ's voice, if you know it savingly, beloved, you're free, and it's not so much, again, that you know Him. It's that He knows you. It's His knowledge of you that brought you into the knowledge of Him. And again, it's not that God knows everybody, but God knows His people in a way that He doesn't know the wicked. He knows them and He loves them. He knows them as His own children, which brings me to my final point, the security of the saving knowledge of God. I want you to notice the security of the saving knowledge of God. Look at verse 11 of our text. Paul says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored over you in vain. Is Paul saying that maybe the Galatians are going to lose their salvation? Well, by definition, that's not what he's saying. Because if his labor is in vain, then they were never saved. Paul doesn't teach that you can lose your salvation. In fact, we read it, and I didn't even know, again, Mitch was going to pick those verses, but those verses from Romans 8 are some of the verses that Paul pens all over the place in his letters, that God, who is the author, is also the finisher, that he who began a work will complete it. And as he says in Romans 8:35, if you just look at it in your bulletin, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now some say, well, yes, those are all outside of you, Pastor, and nothing outside of you can cause you to lose your salvation, but you know what? Man has an absolute free will, and man can always say no to Jesus someday. I even had one guy tell me that even in heaven, I said, you mean after 10,000 years in heaven, somebody can choose not to be a believer and fall out of heaven? He said, yep. Well, that's not much of a heaven to me. You got to walk around on your tiptoes hoping you don't make the right decision or wrong decision at some point. But that's, Paul goes on. Look at it in the verses. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ, which is in Christianity. That means you're continuing to live will not be the occasion for you to make a decision to fall away from Jesus, because your life cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Notice he keeps going. Doesn't stop there. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. That means your future decisions, which are clearly things to come, cannot separate you from the love of Christ, which is in love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I think the, you know, even if he needs to say it again, but he does. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Is your will a created thing? Is the will of man a created thing, or is the will of man God? Because if the will of man is a created thing, it will not be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, Lord and Savior, salvation. It won't be able to. Paul is only doing here in verse 11 the very thing he did in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, he's saying to the Galatian church, test yourselves, examine yourselves, because right now your life says you don't know Christ. And the truth of the matter is, beloved, in this kind of a warning, every believer who really is a believer will return back to Christ. We need these warnings of God's word. We need the threatenings, the admonitions, as much as we need the encouragements and the comforts. We need sometimes to be rebuked. And it's in this rebuke that God would certainly call every one of his own back to himself, and not one of them would be lost, because he who keeps them is greater than he who is within the world. Beloved, we can, but I think the scary thing is, we can still live like we're in bondage. I think that's the gist of this passage. They were living like they were justified by works. We can live in such a way, I mean, to have freedom and not exercise it, not use it, but to act just like a slave, for all intents and purposes, is to be a slave. And certainly, if the devil can't have you, that's what he wants to do. Make you just like a slave. So that there you are, a son of the king, an heir of God, and you're on the ground with the pigs slopping up the slop because you think that's what you are. He loves to do that to you. But you've been set free. You're a child of God. And you need to realize that is what Paul's saying to the Galatian church. Because we can live like a slave. And it's only when we live and work and worship according to the truth of the Word of God that we are free from falsehood, that we are free from the deception and the depravity of sin and the bondage of it. And Paul is calling the Galatians' attention to their inconsistency in what they were professing and what they were living. And so this is something that we need to look at. And we need to check, how are we living? How are we expressing our faith? What does give us meaning and purpose in life? Are we living in such a way that we are showing that we are desiring to be in bondage again, to weak and beggarly elements, whether it be human tradition, whether it be false science, whether it be the commanded traditions of Scripture? If we're looking to those things as necessary for salvation, it's like we're in bondage again. You know, it's interesting that we would talk about Bill and Stacy adopting a child. I was thinking about adoption for this sermon because, again, if you look in chapter, a couple verses earlier, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Verse 5, Jesus was to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. And it's really interesting because when a child is adopted, especially an older child, who sort of gave up hope that anybody would want him, there is great joy in that. And when that child begins to know his parents, and he comes to know them, and know, especially we're talking about good parents, you know, loving parents, when that child knows and sees his parents' love for him, that brings great comfort to that child. But beloved, when you talk to people who have been adopted, what's even better, what brings much more comfort, is not so much that they know their parents, but that their parents know them. That there is somebody in this world who knows them, who wants to know them, and who loves them and chooses them anyway. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the security of the saving knowledge of God. I know I've called it the saving knowledge of God, and I do mostly mean the knowledge that we have of God that is saving. But beloved, as we see in verse 9, it's because God knows us that we know Him. And that knowledge of God is that precious thing that when we have it, we don't want anything else. It keeps us from going back to anything else because it is so precious to us. That God would know us and choose us that we would then know Him. When God knows you, beloved, that is the greatest treasure to you. It's what was missing before you were a believer. It's what gives you meaning and hope in the most terrible times. God knows you. He knows you as His child. That knowledge has changed you. And it empowers you to live for Him so that you will never settle for idols. Let that knowledge call you back to Him today if you have been flirting with idols. I want to leave you with one verse that Jesus gives us in John 10:27. And just think about it, where Jesus says this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them. And I know them, and they follow." It's because He knows us that we love Him, that we follow Him. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we thank You for this knowledge of this true knowledge of Yourself that You have given to us. And we know You, Lord. We know that You are the eternal, everlasting God. We know that You are triune. We know Father, Son, and Holy Ghost from all eternity, that the Father begets the Son, that the Son is begotten of the Father, that the Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. We know these things. We know all about You. We know how You showed Your love for us, Lord Jesus, the eternally begotten One of the Father, coming down to the world, dying on the cross for us, keeping the law for us. And yet, Lord, the greatest thing of all is that we know that You know us. You know all about us. You know us better than ourselves. You know us better than even our spouses can know us. And this knowledge should fill us with joy because you delight to know us. Father, quicken to us again the joy of your knowledge of us, that it would keep us, that we would be diligent to know you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.